Good evening, everybody. Friends, brothers, and sisters, we're glad that you're here tonight. We've got folks that are visiting. We're happy you're here, too. It has been a real pleasure the last two Sundays to have the opportunity to be fed from the Word, and I'm so thankful for what Benjamin has brought from the Word the last two Sundays on the share, on the serve component of our fellow or our discipleship path. I had some people coming up to me this morning, and they were kind of nervous. They said, "Well, you hadn't preached the last two Sundays," and they announced this morning the elders are meeting after this service and before the evening service and again after the evening service. What's going on? I said, "Oh, it's nothing to worry about." But I think some people were nervous. But we decided long ago when we were going to roll out this discipleship path to the congregation that it was going to be very helpful to hear from various voices in the congregation to show a real unity behind this effort and to give some clarity to each of the components from a unique perspective, particularly in the ministry leadership roles that are in the congregation. So we've had the elders making presentations to hear from the leadership. We've had, of course, Andy speak about the growth component, and then Benjamin, especially with his role as outreach and involvement minister, just natural that he would talk about serve. So this coming Sunday, Tom Langley is going to be leading our thoughts regarding share and our mission work efforts that we were committed to as a church. And so I know it's going to be fantastic. He's working on that, I'll just say that some of the ideas he shared with me that he's planning to do, if they come about, sounds like it's going to be fantastic, and you will not want to miss it. So it's been really good to be able to hear from all of these guys and for me to be able to be here. So somebody said to me this morning, they said, "Well, where have you been the last 2 weeks?" I said, "I've been here with you." So I've been sitting back here listening and been a part of the congregation, part of the assembly. But it's been really, really good. It's very often the case that whenever when I get up to preach, for those of you that have, you men in the congregation that have had the opportunity to preach, you probably know what I'm talking about here. I'm keenly aware of this, but there are sometimes when I get up to preach that it is, I'm so keenly aware of it that I'm almost want to run away from the pulpit. And here's what I mean. Who am I to speak for the Lord? It is a very humbling thing. You know, as we're singing those songs together about standing in awe of the greatness of God, it's a humbling thing to even come into his, to live, to even take your breath in the presence of the Almighty. To come together in his name as followers of Jesus, that should inspire awe and worshipful praise from you. And, you know, for me, it's extremely humbling. That's the reason why I have a pretty strong conviction for expository preaching, just staying right in the text, because there's a large part of me that feels like I have no right whatsoever to say anything to anybody in this kind of forum unless it's coming directly from the text of God's truth, letting God speak. I feel that very, very strongly. And James has to, you know, I'm already feeling that, and then we're studying the book of James, and James hits me over the head with it. We hadn't got there yet, but you know, later on he says, many of you shouldn't want to be teachers because teachers are going to have a stricter judgment. I feel that. I really do, and I want you to know it. So I think before we get into our text tonight, I want us all to pray together and ask God's blessing as we gather our minds around his truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, our God, our Creator, you are worthy of all of our praise and all of our adoration. we certainly do stand in awe of your greatness, and we feel so humbled that we should be called the children of the King. We are grateful, Father, to have a gathering like this where we can come together and we can not only worship you, but we can encourage each other and we can learn more about who you are and who we should be in light of that. And so, Father, our Lord, we confess to you that we are poor and needy. Our lives are only preserved because you will it. We feel compelled to ask you to be gracious to us, even though we know full well you have been in Jesus. It is before you that our hearts cry out all day long. It is before you that our souls are glad because we serve such a kind and loving God. It is before you, Lord, that our souls well up in praise and we lift our very spirits up before you. It is before you, our Father, a good and forgiving God, that we approach you and we draw near to you because we know you to be abounding in steadfast love toward everyone that calls upon your name. And so, Father, we ask that you would give ear to our prayer, that you would hear our pleas for grace, that you would help us in our day of trouble, that you would answer us in our times of struggle. And in the days of victory, that we would give you all the credit and glory because you alone deserve it. You are a God of great and wondrous things, and you alone are God. Teach us your ways. Help us to walk in your truths. Help us to unfetter our hearts that they might get caught up in a reverential fear of the Almighty One, the God of heaven and earth. For your name is glorious forever and ever. And ever. Amen. We're in James. If you want to be turning there in your Bible, James chapter 1. We're looking on some Sunday nights through the book of James. I'm convinced that the purpose of the book of James is basically faith is on the table, and we're sitting there watching as James is dissecting faith. And we get to look into the anatomy and the physiology of faith, but what is on the table is not some dead frog that's been bathed in formaldehyde. What is on the table is a living creature with a heartbeat. We're looking at the dynamics of a living faith. What does a living faith look like? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that it is essential, that the only way any of us can ever be saved is because of the free gift of God's grace. But you have to believe it. You have to place your full faith and trust in it. And it requires a living faith, not just empty lip service, not just a cold affirmation, but a living, surrendered faith. And so what does a living faith look like? Well, so far, we've seen a few ideas that James has unpacked for us. We've seen that a living faith is on the move. It doesn't stay stagnant. It doesn't get comfortable. It never does. A living faith is always on the move. It's always growing and maturing and blossoming into something beautiful and better and greater. But we do face times in life that challenge that. We face times in life, don't we, of tremendous struggle. Things that try our faith. And so James is showing how that really the only way you can know, if you're dissecting faith on the table, the only way you can know whether or not that thing has a heartbeat or not is it has to be tested. Like the refining fires that purify the dross, exposing the precious metal So too, faith usually can only be determined whether or not it is a living thing or not in your life under heat and under pressure. And God allows it. God allows circumstances in our lives so that our faith can be tested, so that it can be shown to be a living faith. Now, when we're under pressure, there's usually two different ways that we react. Some people, you probably learned this in school, if you're backed in a corner, the fight or flight response, and basically two different ways that you're going to respond to being backed in a corner or be threatened, or you're feeling the heat, you're feeling the pressure. You're either going to stand and fight or you're going to run away. Well, there's some ideas here that I think apply. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a training session at a rather large church about talking about the concept of emotional pain. Anytime that we feel deep emotional pain, we respond in one of two ways. We either process that pressure, that heat, that emotional pain in a healthy way that leads to a healthy response, or we try to escape the pain in dysfunctional and unhealthy ways. If you try to escape the pain, that leads to dysfunctional behaviors like alcoholism, drug use, sexual promiscuity, all these kinds of things where you're trying to create a false reality so you don't have to deal with the pressure that you are under. James, I think in this section we're looking at tonight, is exploring this truth that when your life is under pressure, you will either process that reality that you're living in a faithful, believing way, a healthy way, or you will try to escape it by creating a false reality. And really, these are the only two ways that you can go. You can either deal with life circumstances or you can try to escape it by fleeing into your own desires. Now, both of these routes, the route of the way of belief, where you process the pressure in a healthy and constructive way that leads to growth, that particular route promises the birth of new life, a new horizon, a brighter day. You'll get through this. This too shall pass. Bear it underneath the pressure and remain faithful. Remain true to who you are and your character and your integrity and your trust in God. And it's promising that somewhere out there will be the birth of a new day. But the route of escapism, fleeing not to God, but fleeing into your own selfish desires, also makes the promise of a birth. It promises emergence into something better than what you're experiencing. But you'll see that that way, James explores that that way, although it makes the promise of life, is a deception. While the route of processing healthy, in a healthy way, of faith toward God is the true illuminating way provided by the Father of lights that shows what true reality is all about. So let's examine it together here. Verses 13 through 16 might be, I've got it in my notes under the heading of the source of temptation. Okay, verses 13 through 16. And we're going to take a verse each time and just kind of unpack it. So verse 13. When tempted, and I think I've got from the NIV here. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. We're tempted to think that, though, aren't we? When you're facing pressure, you're facing difficulty in your life, many of us in that moment will say, God, why are you letting this happen? God, what is this about? And our mind goes toward not only thinking, as James has already said, God sometimes allows exterior circumstances to happen, difficult circumstances, pressure to happen to try our faith, but temptation, he doesn't author it. Temptation is something that doesn't come from him. It is the response that we have to the pressure. It is one possible response of the human heart when faced with life's difficulties. The way that, you know, the psychologists would say it, the fight or flight, James would say, no, it's either respond by fleeing to God or respond by essentially fleeing into your own desires. And so the real source of temptation, James is clear, is not God. The source of temptation is a response of the human heart. It comes from within. It is one possible way of responding to the pressures that you encounter in life, the heat. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Now, there's a lot here. This very important verse. Verses 14 and 15 are so packed full with meaning. First of all, he says, when each person is tempted, that when they are dragged away. Now, the metaphor that James is using here in the original language is a fishing metaphor. Basically, it's the idea of a lure. Imagine, picture, if you will, being on a boat, and you've got your tackle box there, and you've got your fishing pole, and you've got your reel, and you're trying to catch fish, and so you tie on one particular enticing type of lure, and you cast it into the water with hopes of dragging away or luring out of hiding a fish that would bite that lure, and you could bring him into the boat. Now, any fisherman that is worth his weight, if you try one lure for a little while and find the fish aren't biting it, you'll take that lure off and look in my tackle box until I find a different enticing lure, and then you cast it, trying again to lure the fish out of hiding, to capture, to grab that lure and get them into the boat. And if they start biting that lure, chances are you're going to keep fishing it because they find it so appealing and you're catching fish. So this fishing metaphor James uses to describe the ins and outs of the anatomy, if you will, of temptation itself. That we are being lured by our own evil desires. Now clearly the one that's baiting us is the adversary, although James doesn't talk about him right here. He will talk about Satan later in his book. But clearly Satan, the adversary, is the one baiting us. But what is the bait? Here's the point James is making here. What is the bait that is being used? The bait is our own God-given desires. Now, I'm saying that very intentionally the way I'm saying it. The bait that is being used are the desires God has placed within us, that God has given us. Now, you say, wait just a minute. I thought you said God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't. But all the desires we have, are they not from God? Did not God create those desires? But now notice here, James is careful in the way he chooses his language. The old King James will say that the person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own lusts. The NIV says evil desire. That's a little better, but it's still misleading. Because I don't know about you, but when I hear the word lust, I think about sexual sin. That's basically it, limited to sexual sin. And that is not at all what James is trying to say. He's not just talking about sexual sin, although it would be inclusive of it. And sinful desire or evil desire is also somewhat misleading for the word that James uses. Now, just bear with me. Don't fall asleep, because I'm going to go just a little bit into some word meaning here for just a second, okay? So just bear with me, and then we'll be right back out of it. The Greek word that is used here is the Greek word epithumia, and it is a word that simply by its definition means strong desire. And in and of itself, it's morally neutral. It's morally neutral. That's why I think that the NIV kind of misses a little bit when it says evil desire, because James just uses the word epithumia, which means strong desire. This same word is used in a positive sense throughout Scripture in at least three places, and one of them is used by Jesus. Do you remember on the night of Jesus' betrayal, before they're getting ready to take the Passover meal, Jesus says, "I have greatly longed to have this Passover meal with you." That's Luke 22:15. He uses the same word as James here, epithumia, strong desire. Strongly desired it. He was strongly desiring a good thing. So the word in and of itself is morally neutral, sometimes used positively. Mostly it's, now admittedly, it's most often used in context in a negative sense. But very frequently, at least three different times in the New Testament, it's used positively. So what does the word essentially mean? Again, it means strong desire, but the word might better be translated, as one person has given it, over desire. Let me give you some synonyms. You become consumed with it, obsessed, addicted, or, as one commentator said, a fatal attraction. Okay? So, here's the point. All the desires that you and I have are put within us by a good Creator. Okay? All the desires we have. But temptation happens when your God-given desires go into overdrive and begin to consume your heart. And so that your heart becomes infatuated, fully fixed on this desire to the point of elevating it almost to godlike status in its importance in your life. And so our hearts can, as one person has said, our hearts can take any good thing in life and turn it into a thing of ultimate importance. And I think that's what James is exploring here. Now, verse 15, he talks about the progression, the birth of sin. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Now again, temptation, as we have often observed in preaching and teaching, there's nothing wrong with being tempted. But James is even saying, listen, the temptation, even though there's nothing wrong with being tempted, the temptation doesn't come from God. The temptation comes from within when your God-given desires go into overdrive. And what are you doing? You're facing pressure, you're facing emotional pain. Instead of fleeing to God and processing it in a healthy way, you're fleeing into your own desires, and they go into overdrive to give me some sense of pleasure or some sense of normalcy, and I'm creating this facade, this false reality to try to escape and not deal with the problem that's staring me right in the face. So listen to the progression here. In verse 15, he changes metaphors. He was first talking about a fishing idea. Now he turns to a metaphor of childbirth. He says, basically, when your desires go into overdrive, they will consume your heart and a conception takes place. And when that conception takes place, something starts building and growing inside of you. And when that thing comes to full term, it's full-blown sin. Now, what is sin? We use sin, the word sin, a lot, particularly if you've been in the church any period of time. You hear about sin all the time. But sometimes I wonder if we even really understand what it is. What is sin? I would say that at its core, at its fundamental core, sin, by definition, is unbelief. Now follow me on this. In John 16 and verse 9, Jesus talks about how when he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit as another comforter to be with believers forever. And in that context, in chapter 16 and verse 9, he says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who's going to convict the world. And in part of that description, he says, the Holy Spirit, he is going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. I think that helps give us a little bit of a framework for understanding in a deeper way, more than just defining sin as breaking the law or lawlessness. We get into a deeper definition of sin here by Jesus. That sin at its core is a failure to believe in Jesus and believe in God. Now you're going to see how that's going to come into play in just a minute. Are you still with me? Are you with me? Come on, you with me? All right, so John 8 and verse 24 is another passage where Jesus warns the Jewish leaders, his critics, and he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. And one more passage. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I think that's important, as many preachers have said. What the psalmist is talking about there is practical atheism. You see, you can believe in your mind that a God exists, but live practically as if he didn't. The fool chooses a way of life, a response to pressure, a response to life's difficulties, chooses in his heart to essentially live as if there is no God. So when you become consumed, when I become consumed with my own desires, and I begin to escape into my own reality, living for me, what am I doing? I'm pushing God and His presence and the true reality out of my life and out of my heart. Maybe in that moment, or maybe for an extended period of time. So when sin, you see, becomes full grown, what is the result? Now, this imagery, I think it was one of the paraphrases. I don't remember if it was J.B. Phillips or one of the older paraphrases that basically said here, you know, you've got sinful desire is conceived and it gives birth to, I forget how it worded it, to this person. And when the person grows up, he's a murderer. You see, this death occurs, this spiritual death. What is death? Death is, in its very essence, has to do with separation, physical separation of the body from the soul, but then eternally a separation from God. So what's going to happen if sin comes to full-grown life in your heart? Separation from God. So you see, when you or I are consumed in our own desires, what are we doing? We are living as if God, in that moment, we are living as if God is not real. That's what we're doing. And that's why James is warning us. Verse 16, he says, don't be deceived. My dear brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Now, why would he warn us against being deceived? Well, what is the pattern of the deception? The adversary knows how to wield our God-given desires and how to spin them and how to make them go into overdrive. And he knows how to use that. And it comes from within. And what happens? All right, here's what happens. Here's the process. In life, you face a difficulty, a tremendous difficulty, and it's rocking you to your core. You got a choice. You can either process it, figure out how to walk through it, and deal with it in faith, in belief. Or you can try to create a false reality by fleeing into your own over desires and try to escape it. The deception comes in because we tend to think in our minds that if we escape the situation by fleeing into our own desires, that somehow I'm going to taste life in that moment. I can't deal with this. I can't deal with what's going on at work. I can't deal with what's going on in my marriage. So I'll go have a few beers, have a few too many beers. You see, why? Because I'm trying to get a little bit of life. I'm trying to get a taste of life because I don't have any life in the darkness and the dankness that is what I'm dealing with right now. So I'm trying to taste a little life here. Right? Go have that one night stand. I'm trying to taste a little life here. See, it's a deception because it's promising life, but it's a mirage. It's like you're in the desert and you see sand everywhere and you're thirsting to death. And this sinful desire will deceive you because it's like water in the desert. But whenever you put hand to mouth, you're going to get a mouthful of sand. Because it can't deliver on what it promises. And I think that's important to see. Because now, in verses 17 and 18, we see the source of good gifts. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. You see, God is not the author of bad things. Every good and perfect thing in life is a gift from the heavenly Father. Even the desires that we have within us have been created by Him for our good. Your desire for food, your desire for fulfillment, your desire for acceptance, your desire for companionship, your desire for sexual intimacy, your desire for happiness, your desire for all of that was created by a good God. And our gifts from the Creator of the heavenly lights, who wants us to bask in the enjoyment of the delights that He has created in this life. They're gifts from above. Verse 17, who does not change like shifting shadows. You see, God, He will use circumstances in this fallen world as a proving ground to test our heart's true trust. And He allows that testing to occur. But in difficult times, what do we run to? Do we bow down before and worship being consumed with the desires of the creation? Or do we respond in faith, rushing toward the Creator? Trying times in life show you and me what we really live for. Do I live for the Creator, or do I live for the things He's created? Will I respond in faith, believing in Him, or will I respond in faithlessness, living for myself as if there is no God? Life circumstances are always changing. They always are. They're like those shadows that throughout the day at any time will be cast in any direction. But James wants us to know that the author of all good and perfect things is not like that. Although life is always changing, God is changeless. And He's trustworthy. And He is someone that we can flee to for comfort and for safety. Verse 18, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that He has created. You notice this birth imagery is reappearing. You see, again, our over desires create the illusion of the taste of life, but really it's a mirage. That birth only leads to death. That supposed birth leads to death. But God wants to birth us into real living. He wants to show you and me the truth of reality. He wants us to come to know the purpose of why we were made. Everything that He has made is good, and you know what's at the top of His list? You know what the first fruits are? You. Above everything else. And He wants you to come to know and enter into the grand purpose for why He made you to start with. To come to know why you are here is to not simply serve the desires of the creation, but instead to come to know the one who made it all. All the good things of creation come down from God as a gift. And the purpose of the gift is to motivate us not to love the gifts, but to love the giver. Everything God has made has been given to us for the explicit purpose of trying to draw us nearer to Himself, because He wants you and me to love Him, to be in a relationship with Him, to love Him more than anything in all of the creation. So as we conclude these thoughts, there are only two pathways, really. Maybe it's overly simplistic to say so, but I think it's close to true. There are only two pathways to choose in life. You either choose to walk by faith or walk by sight. And the question for me and the question for you is, what is the motivating factor? What is the motivating principle of my life? What drives me to do the things that I do? Do I live just simply for what I see and what I experience in life itself, in the created world? Or do I live for the One who made it all, who gave me the very life that I have? Well, our true motivations are often exposed in times of great heat and pressure, in trials and difficulties. And it's in that moment that the true nature of what is laying on the table is demonstrated. In that moment, under heat and pressure, do we have here just a creature that made some kind of claim of faith, or do we see right here under heat and pressure the strong beating heart of a living faith? Let's pray. Father, help us. We believe, but help our unbelief. We face difficulties in life and we need help from above. We know that You are a good God, and all good and perfect gifts come down from You. And so, Father, we ask for help in those moments when we're so enticed and tempted to flee into our own desires. Help us to not go there, not to escape there, but to flee to You, to flee to the light, not to go into hiding in the darkness. Because we know, Father, that You are the Father of all the heavenly lights. Help us to flee into the light. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be standing, please. Tonight, if we can help you in any way in your faith walk with Jesus, if you need prayer or if you need to come to Christ to begin with in belief, confession, repentance, and baptism, or maybe tonight you just need to recommit your life to Jesus, if we can help you, won't you come as we sing together?